Before we open up the Word of God and do a little exploration and application, let's ask God's guidance. Father, we are here before you this morning because you told us we need to be. We need to be here to remind ourselves just who you are, what you have done for us, and the allegiance that is due your name. Father, remind us this morning that left to ourselves with all of the best of intentions, we are a most miserable people who in the sinfulness of our own hearts have a tendency to walk away and abandon what we know to be right. Not happening all at once, but a little bit at a time, our prideful, sinful heart gets the best of our better judgment and our walk with you, and we slide. Father, help us to remember this morning with this great passage. Remind us, all of us, to finish well. Lord, there are a number of children here this morning, and we give you thanks for them. We thank you for the children who believe on Christ as Savior at an early age, the teens that walk with Jesus, even amidst the opposition in schools, and the young moms and the young dads who walk with Jesus diligently, teaching their children his precepts, his love for us, great redemption. And Father, our seniors who are here with us this day, here's what we ask for all of us. Father, it is not the beginning of the race you're impressed with. It's how we finish. It's how we run, and when we cross that line, are we still running with Jesus or running away from him? Please teach us this morning how Gideon started well, and teach us ways, even that he fell, so that we might understand in greater knowledge how to avoid the pitfalls that ate him up like prey. Please, Lord, help us. Help us to walk always with the Savior until we see him face to face. And then, with no more sin nature, our allegiance is sealed for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last in a number of messages dealing with Gideon the Great Deliverer. Now, we started out with the judges' cycle. When things went well, that's when Israel and us, if we're honest, go very badly for us spiritually with the Lord. It's those tough times that drive us to our knees, drive us back to the book, so that we can find out just exactly who God is, who we are, what he wants from us, an unswerving allegiance in all of our life. We have seen God call a man who is very fearful, and not without good reason. The Midianites were sweeping into the land. They were chewing up all of the resources and literally enslaving the people of Israel to serve the gods and the government of Midian. We saw God be very patient with a man who was somewhat flippant with an angel, although he didn't realize it was an angel he was speaking to begin with. A man who, in the middle of his fear, God was very patient with. Almost like the man that Jesus met, whose son could not be cast out. And the man's redeeming characteristic was to admit his unbelief and plead with Christ to help me with that unbelief, so that he may believe in a greater way. And in that same pattern, the Lord deals with Gideon. And we've seen God take Gideon from skepticism and unbelief to becoming a great warrior, winning great battles. And now we're in chapter 8, or the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, and we're working on understanding the cleanup operations. Just how does one mop up after a great battle and a great war correctly? And I'm not talking about where the dead are buried, or I'm talking about the interpersonal relationships, the religious allegiance to God and God alone. So he deals with four things that are quite important. First, the complainers, then the sympathizers, then God's proper place in Israel, and then an injunction to guard hearts, to guard hearts. Let's look, first of all, at properly dealing with complainers. I had the most wonderful opportunity to seek vengeance upon my children the other day. Now, I know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith Fisher. No, that's not how that goes. It was a joke, but we had treated our kids to a Christmas gift, a rafting trip. So our two married sons and their wives, and our youngest son and his fiance, and Julie and I tug along on a rafting trip. We got this as a Christmas present. And we all had a wonderful time a couple of weeks ago. And we left from our home, and it was Jeremy and Kristen and Josh and Chrissy and Julie and I. And Julie and I occupied the back seat. And we were not even to Martin Guitar when a man who shall remain nameless said, "Are we there yet?" And then somebody else immediately picked it up in the car. "I have to go to the bathroom. You're touching me." It's just, oh. It was the sweetest time a parent can ever have. Of course, Jeremy, who was driving, took it all in stride and laughed and added one or two of his things himself. But it's that complaining in the back seat of the car that drives a parent crazy when you're trying to do good for your children. But you know, it's not so funny when it is for real after some great victory has just been won. And so Gideon faced first the complainers, dealing properly with complainers. It's important to deal properly with anyone. So he's dealing with the complainers. Look at Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "And the men of Ephraim said, 'What is this thing that you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they contended with him vigorously." Now, contended with him vigorously is a very nice way to say that they were having a knockdown, drag-out verbal battle. Look it up in the Hebrew, if you wish. But the words there indicate that this was no easy conversation. This wasn't a note dropped in a suggestion box. They were having a shouting match. You know, there will always be complainers no matter what happens. Jesus could come back, walk through the air across the sanctuary, and someone could complain because it's a distraction from Pastor Fisher's preaching. Really? There will always be complainers. I find myself in that boat far too often. I don't know about you. Do you tend to complain? Or is it just me in the back seat of my kid's car, which I loved, by the way? Two things I think we have to notice here. First of all, there will always be complainers, and the complaining usually comes from an it's-all-about-me attitude. And that's really what it was with the Ephraimites. "Why didn't you come and tell us that you were fighting so we could join?" Now, it sounds very pious, but that's not what was in their hearts. Really, what they were saying and what they were meaning were two different things. What they were meaning is actually discerned later on in the passage, especially with the way that Gideon answers them. What they were really meaning is, number one, why didn't we have a voice in this decision-making process? And number two, why didn't we have the opportunity to grab as much glory as we possibly could have from the beginning of this battle? You wait till the tail end, and when you're out of people, you call on us. What is up with that, Gideon? Wow. Does that sound at all familiar? It's the theme of every soccer mom and dad who doesn't think their kids get enough playtime on the team, even though they are absolutely convinced that little Johnny or Janie is the next Albert Pujols, Derek Jeter, Tiger Woods, Peyton Manning, Roger Federer, Serena and Venus Williams, LeBron James, and Cristiano Ronaldo, and finally J.B. Mooney. You know who J.B. Mooney is, right? Bull Rider. Julie knows. We have to understand. I just love the sign. My son, very soon after he started at Hellertown Police Department, Joshua, takes his cell phone, takes a picture of the sign that's on the fence of the Little League baseball team. And it says something to this effect. "These are children. The coaches are volunteers. The umpires are human, and you don't play for the Phillies." We just need to understand. Whenever there is leadership, there will always be complaints. It's not right, but because of our sin nature, it often comes. And it behooves, first of all, the complainers not to complain and trust a little bit more, but it also behooves the leadership to deal with it correctly. And pride needs to be put in the back seat. and deal correctly with complaints. After all, sometimes people who are complaining have something legitimate to say. And to ignore that is to ignore it to our own detriment as they complain. We got to be real careful with that. Even the miracle-endorsed leadership of Moses had many complainings. They complained during the plagues. They complained during the Red Sea. They complained on the verge of crossing Jordan. They complained in the desert. They complainers right before starting the Promised Land. Aaron and Miriam complained with the All About Me campaign when they wanted Moses to get out of the seat of leadership so they could sit there. That didn't work out very well for them because their complaining was sinful and not at all intended toward constructivism. It was at the seat and the basis of pride. It's kind of interesting. We had our a man's fellowship, a stakeout last night. When the guys came, there was about a dozen of us, I guess, and we were enjoying steak and fellowship one with another. And Doc started the conversation off with two youth group icebreaker kind of things. The first thing he said was, if you could have any superpower you wish, which would it be? And, you know, that got bandied about a little bit. And then he said this, if you could be at any biblical event that ever happened, what event would you like to have witnessed and why? And man, did that spin us men into talking about biblical concepts and about this event and that event and how Israel failed and God was victorious. And as I was listening to the men talking, and every time they mentioned someone succeeding or failing or complaining, it all spiraled down to one common denominator. And that's really what the book of Judges is all about. It's the sin of pride. Think about it for a moment. In fact, Deuteronomy declares in chapter 8 and verse 10, this was Moses speaking from the Lord prophetically to Israel of what was going to happen. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he gives you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten, when you are satisfied, when you have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiplies and all that you have multiplies, here's where the problem comes. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And guess what? God loves us too much to let us follow down that path for very long. Peter also had to deal with complainers. He talked about the men of Israel who were going against him in his preaching as he proclaimed Jesus Christ. And he called Israel a stiff-necked and stubborn lot, uncircumcised in heart. They had all the outward symbols of being a Jew, but deep down inside, it's all about me. Even Jesus experienced it's the all about me crowd in Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath and the disciples. He became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And the Pharisees saw him and said, look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, don't you read the Old Testament? When David's men got hungry, they went right in and ate the showbread that was only for the priests. And God did not rebuke him. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He goes on to further endear the Pharisees when he calls them, you brood of serpents and vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And all of it, it's all about me motivated, right down to the time when they made the conscious decision to, in a premeditated way, murder Jesus. John chapter 11, verses 40 through 53. Amazing. Amazing. Complaining often comes from those who don't know the whole story. First of all, they get spun on it's all about me. And then the next thing that happens is they don't know the whole story. I mean, Gideon had to act quickly. He had just torn down his father's altar, the Baal, smashed it, erected an altar to worship Jehovah, the one true God, made sacrifice. The townsmen came and they wanted to lynch him. And then his father came to the rescue to defend him. This is my son. If Baal is truly a god, let Baal deal with Gideon. Leave him alone. Wow. And immediately word got around very, very quickly And the Midianites that were oppressing Israel came in from literally all directions up around the Dead Sea, crossing into the Jordan and settling in at the Valley of Jezreel. Just a small complement of 132,000 soldiers. And then Gideon blew the trumpet to assemble those tribes who were nearby. Ephraim is far to the south. And then once he did that, 32,000 men assembled. And God said to Gideon, guess what? You got too many. Send 31,700 men home. And we're not going to get into the long process. So you got 300 against 135,000. Okay, 450-1 against. But it was to demonstrate to Israel, it's not about you. It's about me and my glory. But you see, they didn't have that data. There wasn't time to communicate that data, nor were there the means for Ephraim so far to the south. Rather than rail at the Ephraimites and escalate the situation, this is what Gideon wisely did. Look at verse 2. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ezer? That was a wonderful little metaphor, but then he goes on to explain that. God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you? He says, look, you captured the general and the lieutenant general of 135,000 men. I wasn't able to do that. You did. The glory and the honor is yours, not mine. You got called late to battle. You got the biggest share of glory. So what's the problem? And it says right here that pride really was the center of their complaining. Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Ooh, it really was about them, wasn't it? It wasn't about the righteousness of God. It wasn't about righting a wrong. It was about, it's all about me. I remember one time at another church that I served, there was a man who came into my office one day with three single-spaced pages of text with 39 things he found wrong with the church. Felt like somebody punched me in the gut. So he said, read through this and see what you think. I wanted to tell him what I thought, but I held my tongue. I did. So I was reading down through some of these things, and I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. There were about 10 things that I said, look, this is not going to fly. Number one, it's against the Bible. Number two, it's against the faith and order and our bylaws. We can't do these things that you're requesting. So he said, okay, I'll take it back to my home and I'll edit it, and I'd like to come to the elders. Well, elders' meetings are open to whoever wants to come, so he came with 29 things. And the elders sat around the table, and I could tell from the expression on their faces, they felt just as hurt and as hit as I was. And we're just sitting there, what in the world is going on? Then the assistant pastor who was there, Pastor Wiley, said, you know, Pastor Fisher, I really don't think this has anything to do with us or the things that are on this sheet. Do you remember about 2-3 months ago, we had a visit in their home? I said, yeah. Do you remember what we did? I said, yeah, it was kind of unfortunate. We had to rebuke his wife for some sinful behavior she was carrying on and upsetting a number of people in the church by this sinful behavior. I won't mention it. He says, I have a feeling this is coming from a wounded heart because we had to call someone on their sin. And I said, you know, that makes sense, because when I was in my office and he scratched off 10 things, I don't remember whether it was 2 or 3 in his list, but number 2 or number 3 was that he wanted his wife to become an elder in the church. You see, very often it's all about me. It's not about God's glory. It's not about doing things biblically. It's all about me, as it was with Gideon. But he answered very well. He saw what was at the center of their heart, focused in on what would help them to understand, to be part of Israel and feel part of it and gain certain measure of satisfaction in battle, mentioned the fact that they, and things went well. Very wise man, Gideon, in this particular point. So we as leaders need to understand that we also need to be wise. Whether you're leading the diapering of children in the nursery and telling Bible stories before they go to bed, or whether you're sitting around on the elder or the deacon board and anywhere in between, when you're responsible for ministry, you can't please all of the people at all the time. It is up to us to be before God and ask Him to give to us wisdom on how to help people grow in Christ meet legitimate needs, improve our serve, but not allow the sin of pride to remain and reign supreme. And frankly, that is a tough job. Please pray for all of us. All of us. For the Sunday school teachers that teach your children, to the elders and this guy who's speaking to you now, it is a tough job. All right, let's look at how he deals with the sympathizers. Now, by sympathizers, I mean those people mentioned in verses 4 through 9, who when Gideon came asking for some refreshment and for some food for his battle troops, they refused. And the reason for their refusal, according to this passage, is, look, Gideon, this ain't over yet. You may not win. What if we got caught helping you, you're defeated, and the Midianites come back and take it out on us? He said, fine. When we win this day, I'm going to revisit this city. And we'll talk about discipline then. And about an allegiance which should be to the Lord your God and to the men that God has raised up to win the victory day and your refusal to support them. We'll see. We'll see. In Judges chapter 8, verses 13 through 17, something happened similarly when he came to the next city, Penuel. I'm sorry, in verse 9, Penuel is mentioned. When I would return safely, I will tear down this tower. And actually, those things happened in chapter 8, verses 13 through 17. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle of Heres and captured a youth from Succoth. I like Peter's translation, interrogated him. The youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth, in other words, who was responsible for the decision-making process of sympathizing with the enemy. 77 men came to the men of Succoth and made good on his promise. He disciplined them with the wilderness and the briars and disciplined the Succoth with men and then went to Penuel, tore down the tower, and killed the men of the city. We need to understand where our allegiances really are. God considers allegiance to himself an extremely important thing. Extremely. Where are we with the value system of the world and the value system of Jesus Christ? Are the things of the world more important than the things of Christ? Are we willing to compromise over here to get along over here? If we are, we need to readjust. We need to readjust. We need to readjust so that God would be pleased with our lives. Walking with him and not apart from him or even be found to be working against him. Let's look at the third thing. God needs to have his proper place. Look at Judges chapter 8, 22 to 32. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your son's sons, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will never rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Praise God. He was faced with a great temptation of being literally the king of Israel. God had not decreed a king of Israel yet, and even warned in the first five books of Moses that that's a bad idea. A really bad idea. And Gideon recognized that and walked with God in that decision. Another pastor put it like this: after defeating the many Midianites, the Gideonator is basking in the glory of the victory parade with high fives from all the people. And in verse 22, the Israelites say to him, rule over us, you, your sons, your grandsons, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian. I mean, think of yourself in that position. You've got a New York City ticker tape parade at the end of the World War, and they want to make you the president of the nation. You go, Gideon, you the man. But Gideon knew this was all about God, not about him. Gideon stayed the course and said, no, that's not going to happen. God is your king. Moses warned us about this. I'm just inserting some things between the lines that are true in the Old Testament. God is our king and we should crave no other. We need to give God the credit. I am so glad that the hymns and even comments of Bobby after leading of the worship song this morning, that God needs to receive all the glory, the honor, and the praise. Not us. God needs to be acknowledged as the rule, not over of me and my own heart, but my family and every decision I am connected with. Because if he isn't, guess who sits on the throne? You see, it's all about me again. Pride raises its ugly head, and everybody around me, when that happens, is going to suffer. We have to be the kind of people who allow God to rule, not theoretically, and not on a Sunday morning with the sweet words that come from our lips when we meet our Christian friends, but in the times when no one is seeing and we are faced with right and wrong, we need to remember God is the one who rules over us. And we need to remember that only He can. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Gideon could have sucked up all that glory and made a name for himself, and he decided not to do that. In Isaiah 48:11, for my name's sake and for my own sake I will act, says the Lord, for how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another. That's the bottom line of the whole Judges cycle. Who gets the glory when things go well? You know, I've told you this before, and I do this intentionally. In fact, we just had an opportunity to do it the other day. Julie and I were out walking Benjamin. And there was a guy rearranging the stones around his mailbox with the pretty flowers. And I said, hi, how's it going? Having fun? He says, oh, yeah, this is real fun. This is like a jigsaw puzzle with no cover on the box, and I can't get these stones right. I said, that's why God made a hammer and a chisel. Well, God didn't come down and form the hammer and a chisel, but He formed the heart and the intelligence of man to make tools. And unless we go to the bottom line, whenever there is praise to be placed, the bottom line of praise is God. Now, unfortunately, and I say unfortunately, Gideon didn't finish well. In verses 24 down through 32, Gideon says, all right, look, I don't want to be king, but there is one thing I do want. Everybody just give me a little tiny piece of gold. Take it out of your earrings. Take it from the dead. Little tiny piece of gold. How much of a little tiny piece of gold? 43 pounds. And in today's market, we're talking about $250,000. Not bad for a battle souvenir. And if that wasn't bad enough, he took that gold and fashioned an ephod, which is a garment that was designated by God for the high priest, an Aaronic descendant, and the high priest alone. We are told that in the process of this, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness that is in heaven or earth or above or water or under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness in thousands to those who keep my covenants. An ephod was an embellished version of the garment used by the high priest. And unfortunately, Gideon made this thing, which he had no right nor obligation to make. And the scripture says it became a snare to him. And eventually, it got incorporated into the worship of Israel, and then they were even worshiping this thing. In Judges chapter 17, 1 through 5, now there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, and you uttered a curse in my hearing, and behold, the silver is with me, and I took it. And blessed be my son by the Lord. And he returned and 700 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I will wholly dedicate the silver to the hand of the Lord for my son to make a graven image or a molten image. And now there, how can you dedicate something to the Lord and make an idol? What is up with that? But you see, he's repeating Gideon's mistake. So when he returned the silver to his mother took it, gave them to the silversmith, made them into a graven image, a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine that he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become the priest. Sounds like Gideon. Unfortunately, pride did capture Gideon's heart. Doing something that he should not have done. Maybe it would have been nice to have some of that gold to live out the rest of your life. Been a nice retirement nest egg, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, he turned it into an idol of worship and ensnared not only himself, his family, but all of Israel. And it was not 40 years after this that Israel was right back where they started with a bad relationship with God. And God had to send another nation in to get their attention. All right, let's take it home. Number one, God is a patient encourager, but he has his limits. Look at the patience with which he dealt with Gideon in his fear. And God will be patient with you too. Stepping out in ministry is a fearful thing sometimes. And I don't mean ministry of the pulpit, any ministry. Because you're open to criticism. You're open to a number of things. And we need to be very, very careful. But we need to be courageous as well. Secondly, don't be afraid of serving in the opportunities that you are initially afraid of. Remember, God walks with us. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. The one who called is faithful to his calling. Third, deal wisely with complainers and don't be one yourself. Please don't jump down people's throats and respond in kind. That's just adding one sin to another. It hurts, I know, to receive criticism. Believe me, I've been in the ministry for 30, my goodness, it's been 30 years. And I don't think there's been a year that hasn't gone by that someone hasn't said something. It's a terribly discouraged thing. But to answer in kind is not the answer. Gideon did a good job, and may God bless us with such wisdom and thinking. Deal properly and decisively with that which is sympathetic to the world's value system and antithetical to God. In other words, when a situation arises, there is clear indication from Scripture as to what we must do. Do it. Do it. Number five, when God has brought you through, be sure to give him the glory. And I don't mean with just lip service. I mean with the very fiber of your being. Get alone with God where no one can see and give him praise and glory and honor for all the things that he has blessed you with. And number six, probably the most important thing, is guard your heart from pride. Because pride is the baseline sin of the entire book of Judges. Now let me give you a quick spiritual test, and I'm going to ask Peter to be ready to come. The answers to these questions are either yes or no, and please do not shout out answers. This is between you and God, and it's a test about pride. Number one, is it difficult to confess my sin to God? Yes or no? Number two, do I find it hard to ask forgiveness for a wrong or an offense from my family or acquaintances? Yes or no? Number three, is it hard for me to admit when I'm wrong? Do I have a tendency to want credit for accomplishments? Do I desire to get ahead and a big name and be a success for personal gratification? Do I desire to be recognized? Is it hard for me to go forward to an altar, to the front of a church, or respond to God's promptings during an invitation, or in whatever form that invitation or repentance takes? Is it hard for me to express genuine love and appreciation to other people? Do I try to get ahead even at the expense of others? Am I an opportunist? Am I ever willing to sacrifice my own honesty and purity of life in order to be a success? Do I defend myself when a fault or a sin is pointed out in my life? Is it my primary drive to look out for myself rather than serve others and esteem all others better than myself and to help others be a success? And at the bottom of this questionnaire, it says this. If you circle one or more of the questions yes, check this box. Then when you go back to the end of this diagnostic thing on where you're at spiritually speaking, if you checked any of those questions yes, odds are you've got pride to deal with. I think we all have pride to deal with. It's the sin that sunk Satan from being God's favored cherub. It's the sin that blew it for Adam and Eve in the garden because they wanted to be like God. And it's the sin that will plague us until we draw our last breath. But here's the thing. We need to finish well. We need to depend upon God to save us from ourselves. And in that vein, I'd like to ask Peter to come and lead us in hymn number two. I know it says something else in the bulletin, but I was moved of the Lord, I believe, to change this. And in hymn number two, please, this is a prayer to God to move in each of our hearts. All right, Peter, would you come and lead us, please? Hymn number two, let's stand.